My last year, when I was in seminary, I took this world religions class, and we had to pick one, prominent world religion to study, and I chose neo-paganism. It's interesting that many people, probably neo-paganism is one of the biggest religions in America, though a lot of people don't know it because it's not formally organized. Neo-paganism includes everything from eco-spirituality, Wiccan, neo-druidism, and so on and so on and so on. And for this project, I got to interview various authorities in the neo-pagan movement in the States. One of them was this gal, Margot Adler, who wrote a very sort of insightful tome on neo-paganism called Drawing Down the Moon. It's about that thick. She's a reporter for NPR, like All Things Considered, like as a morning show and all that. And she helped me with my paper. She helped edit it just to make sure I had my facts straight. I also got to interview a high Wiccan priest. And I found out, like, a lot of people, I didn't know this, a lot of people don't know, but Wiccan is very organized, getting more and more organized in the States right now. There's a Wiccan seminary in Washington. There's Wiccan seminaries, Wiccan churches, Wiccan conferences, Wiccan everything. So this guy is a high priest in the Wiccan movement. He also helped me get my details right in my paper. And I remember him telling me that Easter is a holiday that is an adaptation of the ancient pagan, I should say, fertility and sort of spring celebration. And the word Easter actually comes from an old English word called ostre, O-E-S-T-R-E, and that Christians have simply adapted the older holiday to meet their sort of religious needs and so on. We have things like the eggs, which symbolize fertility and springtime and, flowers and all that stuff. However, while there may be many parallels to ancient paganism, neo-paganism, and what we sort of Westerners called Easter these days, nothing could be further from the truth. That is an adaptation. Easter, or Resurrection Day, is purely an independent holiday established upon a historical event. There is no, adaptation. You hear people say that a lot of time as an apologetic against Christianity. The Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church in, 300-400s did a lot of adaptations of Christmas and sort of incorporated Roman paganism into the Roman Catholic practices. But as far as biblical Christianity is concerned, it is an independent, solely founded upon the historical event of the resurrection. And the absolute truth of salvation and forgiveness through Christ alone actually and just totally turns on this one hinge of the resurrection that had happened. The literal bodily resurrection. You guys remember a couple days ago, we were studying about in the Old Testament, how before Christ came, God had established a very difficult, drawn-out, bloody way for mankind to be rightly relate to Him in light of His holiness and our sinfulness. A goat or prized lamb had to be sacrificed, killed for sin. It was bloody. Priests were ankle-deep in blood all day. The repentant had to put their hand, slice it. The priest didn't do it. They did it so they could be in it. You remember that? Because sin was a big deal to God. Sin is a big deal to God. But you remember the tension. Remember when we were studying in Leviticus 4, there's a lot of tension in the text. The punishment for sin is death. God required the perfect sacrifice. But how, remember, we asked, how could an animal stand in for a human, right? And we said, well, that's the tension. It can't. Okay, human is needed. Moral culpability of humanity. Furthermore, we need a perfect sacrifice. How can that happen? Okay, because we can't stand in for ourselves. We're blemished. God said, I need a perfect sacrifice, perfect morally speaking. And so the tension resolved was we need God to become a man. God must become a man. Fast forward 700 years. It's exactly what Isaiah said. 700 more years, pardon me. And that is what happened. We had Jesus come in, a guy who incredibly had a total absence of sin, presence of righteousness, no record produced of any sin whatsoever, none will be. A great evidence for his righteousness. However, where we left off and the debate continued was this. What is the greatest evidence that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice? It is his resurrection. Hands down, it is his resurrection. Because Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Okay, you sin, you die. Ezekiel 18. Whoever sins dies. Jesus never sinned, but he still goes and dies to be our sacrifice. 3 days later, though no one was looking for it, boom, out the grave. Why? Because think of the opposite of Romans 6:23. The wages of not sin is life. You don't die. Show me someone who doesn't sin, and I'll show you someone who ain't going to die, or they resurrect themselves from the dead without a Savior. That is what Jesus did. And that is the vindication of himself. Jesus was condemned by man, but God steps in and says, I'll take care of that, and vindicates him. Check cashed, paid in full, sins dialed in, paid, Jesus out the grave. So his resurrection is proof that he made full atonement for sins. That's the theological significance. And it's weighty beyond belief. Everything turns on the resurrection. Here, a lot of people these days talk about, well, you know, Jesus is his spirit is resurrected in my heart, and his spirit is alive today. That's not good enough. The Bible leaves no room for that. The resurrection is not some myth created to comfort, you know, the mourners of the first century. No one, by the way, was intending to create a new religion here. You hear this while Paul, you know, is trying to... No. Let's make sure we understand this. No one was trying to make a new club by the resurrection. It was just simply was Jesus died for sin, as God had planned. He rose. Historical event. You hear people, well-meaning people, you know, say, oh, cool, man. I mean, I used to say this before I was a believer. You know, cool, man. I mean, if you're into Jesus and the Bible, it's true for you. It helps you live a better life. Right on. You know, it's cool. But Jesus can't be confined to some optional, you know, user-friendly patronization like that. Cannot be. He can't be. The person and work of Christ are not intended to give humanity some self-serving system of ethics. Sort of, well, Jesus, you know, he's resurrected and he helps me, you know, like, be a gooder person and stuff. The resurrection and what he has done is not a whatever is good and right for you moral code to help us live out our lives. Not what it is. It is an event that just radically changed the world. It's a historical fact. And what is interesting, the validity of his historicity, is that when you read all the different biographical historical accounts of the resurrection, you never see any words like imagined, envisioned, in my heart, I was inspired, hoped for. It's all saw, heard, felt, touch. They showed. He stood. There's confusion, there's surprise, there's running, screaming, fearing, doubting. There's the whole flood of human emotions in it. Believing. And there's a complete absence of metaphysical language in the resurrection account, which is huge. Because you read like the Vedas, Egyptian books of the dead, everything in between. It's all just abstract. You can't get your hands on it. With Jesus, it's saw, heard, touch. Interaction, real life, just raw human life and color in the accounts. Emotion, just the full spectrum of life. Everything from the mundane details of life to the most radical, unique, mind-blowing events in the resurrection accounts. Besides Jesus, the people who... What's interesting about the accounts is the people who are involved, they're nobodies. They're not kings and nobilities. They're just proverbial, everyday average Joe. They're you, they're me, they're everybody. Okay, they struggled, they doubted, they were disappointed. None of them saw it coming. And what I love about, I mean, the whole Bible, especially the resurrection accounts, they're not some You know, they're not some like bullet point polished document written by some philosopher in an ivory tower somewhere. You know, like point number 14 of my new religion, a man resurrected. It's not that at all. It's just history. It's life. It's just the craziness of the raw human element, which just testifies to its reality. They're not edited. There's no traces of formal religiosity. It's just like, dude, this is what happened. I was there. I can't believe this. I got to tell you. There is everything normal about human life set in the middle and alongside of everything that is not normal. You have everything ordinary about life that is experienced by humanity set in the midst of an event that is totally extraordinary and unexperienced by humanity. It is that is the beauty and the precision of the historicity and the factuality of this event. Hands down. It is everyday life all intertwined in a once in a universe event. There is no event like it. No event like it. It is God's handiwork, beauty, truth with a capital T, on display, untouchable, unmatchable, unprecedented. And we have been left with four historical accounts. We will look at the Apostle John's tonight, who knew Jesus better than just about anyone besides Peter, maybe. The thesis for the message is very simple. Put it up here. Whoever believes in the risen living Jesus Christ, you got eternal life. It's not, is he risen? It's, he is. The question is, are you going to believe or not? That's the point. He rose from the dead and is still alive. We'll study the whole account. We'll look at the whole narrative. I'll grab a few details from other accounts, and then I'll make some points at the end. In these 29 verses, there's this color and detail and raw humanness that we can all grab onto. Here we go. John chapter 20, verse 1. Let's do it. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, she was basically a throwaway from religious society at the time. The Pharisees, the religious Jews, tossed her away. Very immoral woman, just an unpious past. Jesus commits a totally politically incorrect act, heals her, welcomes her. She comes, therefore, to the grave. She followed Christ, and as was custom, she brought spices to the grave, to the corpse. It'd be like people, you know, bringing flowers to the grave, to a gravesite today or whatever. And what's amazing about this is she just goes. She goes. And not only was it just totally not common for women to walk around alone by themselves at obscure hours, but at this time, the Jews, they were out to get the heads of anyone who followed Christ, right? They had killed Jesus. You better believe it. They're after everyone else. Mary Magdalene goes. She doesn't care. Bold move. Bold, bold move. So it's early Sunday morning. Jesus had been in there since Friday evening. The corpse would stink, would be well putrefied right now, because remember, he was beat to a pulp. I mean, he was absolutely slaughtered. Spikes run through, hands and feet. He was stabbed in the heart with a spear. Also, before he went to the cross, remember, they whipped him with a glass and bone whip, lashed his back, which just would have just ripped his kidneys and flesh to nothing. So, I mean, you just have flesh and blood everywhere. It would have stunk. Look what the text says. While it was still dark, she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. These stones, I'll go ahead and put a picture up of a Jewish grave around the time of Christ. That's what they would look like. Not a light stone. They would weigh probably something around several hundred pounds. It would take a force of dudes to move it. Okay, they didn't want anyone getting in or out. Not easy to move. And let's not forget either that in the other historical accounts we have recorded that a few Roman soldiers were guarding the grave. Okay, just in case anyone would come and steal. Remember, the Pharisees came to Pilate after Jesus had died and said, look, we heard him say that he was going to rise from the dead. Let's put a few guards there just in case his followers try to come, you know, steal him away and say, see, he rose. So Pilate's like, all right, cool. We'll put a few guards there. Also, robbing of graves in the first century, ancient East, was a capital punishment eventually. It was totally a no-no in society. so it was well guarded. Nevertheless, the stone is gone. Verse 2. Look what happened. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Peter and John, her assumption was not yet he rose. She says, "Hey, someone took him." Right? She was still in shock and disappointment and mourning, hopeless. Verse 4. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. You gotta love the real life element about the Bible here. It's not some abstract philosophical document. You know, John was probably in his early 20s at the time. He remembered it like yesterday. And he's like, "Dude, remember? I beat you. I ran. I got there first." And he just put it right in a text, human life. Verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. So the tension is building. John may have got there first, but he was probably a little sketchy about going in there. And you can't blame him. It's a grave, right? I mean, maybe he didn't go in because it stunk or because, you know, he's looking around for the Pharisees and the Jews are out to get him. Who knows? Maybe he's looking for the guards. But when they buried Jesus, as was Jewish custom, they didn't embalm them like the Egyptians, where they'd remove their organs and fill them up with spices. What they would do is they would bring myrrh and aloes and sandalwood and very aromatic type fragrant herbs and all kinds of things. And they would lay out the linen sheet in which they would lay the body, and they would put the spices inside the sheet. And then they would wrap up the body with the spices inside to seal up the smell. And so they would typically lay out enough linen to envelop the body, and it would be drawn over the head, and back down over the feet, usually two times, and they would bind them at the ankles, and the arms would be bound at the side of the body. Okay? Totally bound. Not going anywhere. Okay, they would have these linen straps sometimes around the arm. Verse 6. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Peter may have got there second, but as was consistent with his character, just boom, he goes right in, right? Just goes for it. Verse 7. And the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying, with the wrappings, linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Okay, so the body wrapping is just thrown down on the ground or wherever, and not only that, I forgot to mention that they would also wrap the heads up really tightly. Okay, and this isn't thrown down, but someone took the time to neatly roll it up and set it somewhere nice and, you know, pretty like. And this is a huge detail, because here's the thing. If grave robbers took it, there's one thing they would not do to the body. They ain't going to unwrap it. Jesus was unrecognizable. They're not going to unwrap it and carry his bloody corpse, right? They're going to keep it packaged and go quickly. But there is no sign of struggle in the grave anywhere. Okay, it's just no sign of hurry, no sign of quick, let's get it out of here. Just a nice linen tossed here and a head wrap rolled in place right on the edge. So the tension is just building here. And at this point, we have to think back to the last grave scene of John's gospel. Do you remember what it was? Lazarus, John 11. Okay? I'll go ahead and put a verse up here to remind you. Remember where Jesus raised him, who had been in the grave 4 days. Remember what happens there. Okay, Jesus goes there to Bethany where Lazarus, he'd been dead for 4 days. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrapping, sort of hops out, and was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He was all wrapped up still. There is a major, major difference between what happened here and what happened with Jesus. Okay? Lazarus' body still had limitations. He had to be helped out. He had to be unwrapped. He needed assistance. His body was going to die again someday. Poor Lazarus, right? He had to go through this all over again. He was miraculously brought back to life, but he did not have a new glorified body. Jesus, on the other hand, he needed no help getting out. But almost mummified, wrapped up, cinched tight, with tons of just junk all over him. How can he free his arms to like get to his head or to his legs or whatever after he's beat to a pulp? There's no way. What's going on here is this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains, you're going to get new bodies, and they ain't going to have limitations. They're going to be much better than the bodies you have now. And this is what it's talking about when he says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus' body, it's the hint of what's going to happen for all of us. He's the first one to get the resurrected body. Point being, he passes right through the linen and rolls them up and sets them there. Different body. Same, but different. So Peter's like, John, you got to come in and look at this man. Stoops in, crawls into the darky rock cave, light shining in right now, and he looks. And look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come, this is John talking about himself, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw, and he believed. He sees the linen wrappings, he looks at the headcloth, and you know how it is when something intense is happening, your brain is just like, just firing. All cylinders are moving. It's like, what's going on here? And it all comes together. He's like, wait a second. Okay, Lazarus, I was there. John was there. He watched it. But here, no struggle, no help. Linen wrappings set aside. No robbers, no guards around. Remembering what Jesus says, who he is. And it hits him and his heart stops. He's like, no way. He's alive. And he believes he's risen. It was risen. And for many, it was seeing the resurrected Jesus that caused their belief. For John, it was seeing the evidence in the tomb, thinking back, remembering all the things of Jesus. Boom, it clicks. It clicks. He believed. The first one. Verse 9. For as yet they didn't understand that the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The Old Testament predicted it. They weren't feeling it yet. They weren't quite seeing it. So verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Boom. First account in John's gospel closed. Second, here we go. Second account is Mary. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So she had gone back and had come back now. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So meanwhile, Mary comes back in the tombs. They would usually have these stone benches where the body would lay. And there's no body, but the angels are just sitting there looking at her. And a few times in history, you know, we have angelic beings hopping into history for very, very, very major events, the incarnation and so on. This is one of them. Verse 13. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. Why are there two crazy looking beings asking me questions for one thing? Never mind that, I guess. Where is Jesus' body? She says, verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. More evidence that Jesus' body is this new sort of resurrected, superior body, because she couldn't quite recognize him. There was something different about it, right? It was like the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where it says they were prevented from seeing him. So not only did he look different, but there's a sense in which Jesus sovereignly was like, no, you're not going to recognize me yet. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. for whatever reason, she couldn't recognize him, but a single word, and boom, it clicks. Jesus. It is Jesus. Jesus calls his sheep out, and they know him by name, right? They know his voice. So it is right here. So it is. They know him. Verse 17. Jesus says, look what he says. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And in other words, Mary, don't hold on to me too tight yet, okay? I need to go. I'm going to be going. I'm not back permanently. I'm about to ascend to heaven, and you will no longer see me. The time for me to go is coming. Because there's a lot of work to be done in response to what has just happened. There's people to be saved, people to tell, a church to build. Look back at verse 17. Jesus says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Not just telling them, don't just tell them that I'm alive. But Jesus says, look, go and tell them I'm going back to the Father. And this is the first time in the Bible where Jesus refers to people as his brothers. And this isn't just a cute statement of empty piety. This is an objective statement based on the fact that his disciples, their sin had been paid for, adopted into God's family. Right? And they are his brothers. They're the family of God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord! And then he had said these things to her. She runs back, finds John and Peter and the guys, and John sees her face and is like, what happened? What happened? She says, I saw him. He's different, but I saw him. I saw him. Saw him. Third account, verse 19. The disciples. So, verse 19. When it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Stop right there. So they're having a little Sunday evening gathering going on. Doors were shut. Literally, the Greek means locked. Right? There was a very specific purpose for that. Jesus was killed. Jesus has said a few nights earlier, hey, they killed me. They're going to do the same to you. They remember that saying. They don't remember his other stuff. But they remember that. And so they lock the doors, batten down the hatch. But the detail about the locked door is, once again, one more evidence of his supernatural body. Right? His body is different. Look back at verse 19. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Just like he passes through the linen cloths, he passes through the door in the wall. He passes right through the house. Peace be with you. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And in case they think God is doing some cool hologram trick or he's a ghost or a spirit, Jesus says, hey, look, remember this happened? Look right here. Look at my side where I got stabbed in the heart. And the celebration is just on. Confirmation, 10 men believe it. That's more than enough in any Jewish court of the day to establish a fact. This is the risen Lord. It is not a ghost. It is not a hologram. This is Jesus physically standing here. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Once again, Jesus doesn't waste words on polity here. This is three nights prior during the Passover. In the upper room discourse, John 13 to 17, Jesus was talking about, look, I'm going away. You're going to have grief, but it will be turned to joy. But I'm going to bring you a peace as beyond understanding, 14:27 to John 16:33. I will leave you with a supernatural peace. This is exactly what he's saying. Your sins are paid for. I am resurrected. Peace with you. Peace. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What's going on here is this. Notice, by the way, how Jesus interacts with everyone differently. It's so cool. This is what's happening. This is a call to mission. This is the great commission of the Gospel of John. Right? It's the Matthew 28 of John. Jesus is like, okay, this is really cool. I'm resurrected. Rejoice. Be stoked, guys. But, okay, see my scars, right? The action has just started. The so what of this is big time. And this is just beginning. It's not over yet. In case you guys think, you know, we're going to get into a golden chariot and bounce into heaven, we're going to bring in the kingdom, all that, the time for the millennial kingdom is not yet. This is just the beginning. And so Jesus is like, I'm sending you, verse 21, just as the Father sent me. You're not replacing me, but you're going to carry out a new mission to evangelize, to tell people, to do the will of the Father, just like Jesus did, to live lives that display my greatness. And then verse 22, all the stuff of the Holy Spirit, literally in the Greek, it says he breathed on them. In the Greek, actually, it could be translated, and with that, he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's symbolic, right? The Holy Spirit is not breath. It's a metaphor. Because remember, the Holy Spirit in John 3 he's likened to, you know, wind. He goes where we don't know how he goes. Okay, the Spirit will come and he will act at Pentecost in Acts 2. And remember what Jesus said in John 14-16. He said, the Spirit cannot come until I go back to the Father. This is like a foretaste. So he's like, what he's saying in effect is, I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit, who will transform you to be more like me, who will empower you to be sent as I was sent, to have this, to live a supernatural life, to live with supernatural love, to have a selfless servant's attitude, to share the gospel, to not be locked up in your house anymore, but to go and share the gospel with the Jews, to use your spiritual gifts, to love one another, be humble, and live a radical life. I am going to empower you to do this by the Holy Spirit. It is a call to be on crazy mission. Verse 23, part of that mission. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven, and so on. He's not saying that, okay, you're like, you know, God's right-hand man, and you can pronounce absolute forgiveness on everyone. It's not what he's saying. Okay, we have to interpret this in light of the rest of Scripture. Okay, he's saying a major part of your mission, what I came to do, is to free people from their sin. You're going to be an instrument to do that by preaching the gospel, loving on people, coming alongside one another, because sin is the thing that hinders the mission. Jesus came to free us from sin. Okay, so you're going to be used as an instrument to help people get saved, and as an instrument through me for judgment, in a sense of you will share the gospel with people. You will come alongside people who are in sin, and they will not repent. And through my Spirit, and through my Word, in humility, I will give you discernment that, you know what? That person probably ain't right with God. That person probably is. In a loving, gentle sense, but nevertheless, in a real sense. It's an empowerment for mission. It's a call to mission, is what Jesus comes back to tell the disciples. You gotta love it. He's been resurrected out of the grave for a few hours. And he's like, hey, great. It's time for action, guys. It's time for action. There's no sitting around. Don't worry. There will be plenty. There's going to be plenty of celebration in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Don't you worry. But remember what he said in John 10. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Gentiles still need to be welcome in. Acts 2, Acts 10. In other words, non-Jews need to be welcome in my salvation, because I want everybody, all tribes, tongue, nation, no Greek, no Gentile, male, female, I want them all to receive forgiveness. And you guys, the 11 of you, plus one more later in Acts 2, you're going to be my instruments to do that. It is about mission. The resurrection is a call to mission, Jesus is saying. It's a call to mission. Feel that, you guys. Own that. Have you thought of that before? The resurrection means go. Go. Be on mission. Be on mission. Imagine if the disciples were like, us four no more kind of attitude. Well, you wouldn't be able to get saved and me neither. It would have ended with them. The resurrection is a call to mission. Do you own that? Fourth account, verse 24. And this is the climax of the Gospel of John here. But Thomas, one of the 12, he was an apostle called Didymus, meaning the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand to his side, he's given a lot of stipulations. I ain't believing. 10 guys are telling Thomas, 10 of his friends, dude, we saw him. We saw him. I'm serious. He's like, nope. The classic skeptic, right? And to his account, I mean, we've got to give him a little credit. At least he's not gullible. Because it's not like these things are, you know, are familiar to human experience. This is a once in a universe event here. So he's the classic skeptic. He's like, nope, sorry, I saw the slaughtered body. There's no way someone was getting up from what happened to him. I saw him run the spear right through his heart, blood and water came out. Thomas, in effect, is saying, only experience is going to confirm it to me. Postmodern philosopher, right, in the first century ancient East. Only experience, which, by the way, is a very flawed way to establish truth. We'll leave that for another day. But verse 26. After 8 days, Jesus gives him a week. We'll let him rest on it a little bit, right? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, once again they're locked, and stood in their midst, peace with you. Okay, they're still shut in, they're still scared, haven't received the Spirit yet, they don't have this boldness. And Jesus shows up. And this is beautiful, because look what Jesus does. This is, in effect, is what Jesus has done of all you who are saved in your life. He meets Thomas right where he's at. Even though he is a haughty doubter and a skeptic, he meets him right where he's at. And God, the Bible is a flood of meeting everyone where they're at. From the most doubtful skeptic all the way across the spectrum, there is enough sort of evidence and truth presented to meet everyone. From the worst rationalist, everything in between, there's enough stuff in here, truth, to convince anybody. And he meets Thomas right where he's at. Plenty enough stuff in here for anyone to trust Christ. Verse 27. And he said to Thomas, reach here. Reach here with your finger, Thomas. See my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side, so that his side must have still been open. Yikes. By the way, no soreness there. You know, if he didn't have this glorified body, he would have been like, okay, you're kind of gentle because it's hurt still. You know, I mean, it's only been 2 days or whatever. Just says, put it right here. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. The issue here for Thomas and anyone else like Thomas, who might doubt you and me, is this. Jesus isn't just showing cool evidence. Jesus is not just an evidentialist, though he uses evidence. He's calling for humanity to respond. He's calling for belief. There's no what's cool for you, metaphysical, abstract sort of event. He's calling for a response based on fact. He is the King. He is Jesus. Not just believe that, well, you rose out of dead, that's cool, but that he's God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So what does the worst skeptic do? Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This is not, by the way, an expletive. He's not saying, oh my goodness, or whatever. It is a genuine exclamation of belief and trust. Notice he's not like, okay, Jesus, well, we can now logically deduce from this event that indeed you have resurrected and you are God. Yes, case closed. He's not like that. He's just like, no way, my God, my Lord. And my God, he doesn't mean like as if there's others to choose from, but that seeing from the evidence, he comes to terms with and now believes Jesus is God and I am embracing him for mine. The God of the universe. And this verse right here is the climax of the Gospel of John. It is the climax. It's the mountain peak, the point. Okay, where the skeptic of skeptics recognizes who he is and believes. And Thomas's objective confession becomes a pattern and a model for all other people, all over the people who would believe in Christ. My Lord, my Master, and my God. Both. Jesus is God, and he's King, he's Lord, and he's mine. Verse 29, look what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Talking to you guys. So he's talking now. Not everyone has Thomas's opportunity, right? We don't all get to be these, you know, staunch evidentialists. Touch feel type evidence. But there's plenty of evidence. Blessed. That is the point. The evidence is in. This plus 1 Corinthians 15. 500 people have reported to it. No grave in Jerusalem. Nobody. Nobody will ever be found. There's no box of bones. He is alive. Physically, bodily, literally. And he ain't ever going to die again. So what? Two so whats. Number one is this. Be on mission, man. Be on mission. Let's put ourselves in the seat of the disciples there when Jesus came Sunday night. Let him speak to us, right? I have to tell people about this. Say you get a call today from your mom. You go home tonight, you get a call. She says, in a broken, quiet voice, she says, honey, I need to tell you something. You better sit down for this. She says, I'm so sorry. It's about your dad. He was out for a jog this morning. A car came around the corner, took him. He's gone. Your dad has left us. So you get that call. Tomorrow you get on the next flight to be with your family. You're sitting there the next day. Your family crying, mourning. Friends calling. And then the phone rings that afternoon. You pick it up. And there's a pause. A broken voice. No crying, but nervousness. Hi, is this the family of Mr., you know, so-and-so, your father? Yeah, he was my father. Hi, I'm really sorry to tell you this is bizarre. I managed the mortuary where your dad was brought. Something's happened. What is it? What do you mean? Well, your father's body, it's gone. We looked all over for it, called the hospital to see if for some reason they got it to do, you know, an extra autopsy. What do you mean it was gone? What are you talking about? I don't know. It was here for 3 hours. I don't know. You better find it. I know. We're looking for it. I'm sorry. Then, ding dong. I'll call you back. Find the body. Click. Ding dong, ding dong. You open the door. Dad standing there. He's got a gash wound in his head, jogging suit on. Hey guys, it's me. I know it's weird. You're not seeing things. What would you do? Hey, after you cried and screamed and jumped up and down and grabbed him and said, Dad, is this you? Got crazy goosebumps. What would you do? This is what you would do. You'd tell everyone. It would be an absolute frenzy. I mean, you would tell the neighbors, you'd call the guy who hit him in the car, you'd call the guy at the morgue, the hospital, the rest of your family. No one would have to be like, you should tell someone because this is exciting. Are you sure? You would just be like, well, of course. Are you kidding me? I'm telling everybody. You call people back home, you call the newspaper, you'd write articles to the editorial, you'd probably write like a documentary book about it. Other people would be like, you're crazy, man, like, prove it. You know, you get hassled, people would mock you a little bit, but you would have to tell everyone because of the sheer amazement of the event and because of your love for the one to whom it happened. You tell everyone, and the event would never, ever grow old to you. It would never grow old. Now, what would you do if God the Son, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead? The illustration of your dad falls far short, right? We love Dad, but Dad ain't dying for our sins. Dad ain't God. Dad ain't my Savior. Dad ain't the Lord. Dad didn't provide eternal life. So much more with Jesus. What would you do? What would you do? Friends, it happened. It happened. It happened. Do you own this? Do you own it? Please, let it not be just some fact you read in a book. Let it not be something, you know, I grew up knowing this, and it pleased Mom and Dad for me to recite the words. I warmed a pew. Forget that, man. Own it, you guys. Own it. Own it. It happened. Let the resurrection be to you like it happened yesterday. Jesus' mutilated body, lifeless, stabbed in the heart, back ripped open, several liters of blood lost, heart split in two, lungs collapsed, brain, neurons dead, just it all came back together, 10,000 times more superior than his first body. And he lives. It happened. What are you going to do about it? He rose. I know if you're like me, I don't want to like make people uncomfortable and sort of tell them about my religion. You know, who said anything about religion here? This is just history, man. This is the event of the universe. It's just crazy news. It's life altering with your dad. It wouldn't be like, well, I don't want to. It'd be like, you just have to hear this, man. This is crazy. What would you do? What are you going to do, guys? What are we going to do? When was the last time maybe that you shared Jesus with someone who doesn't know him? When was the last time you did that? Yeah, this isn't, I'm not trying to guilt. You know, I mean, I fail at this. But it's joy. It's thankfulness. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Or maybe the last time you led someone to Christ? Did. Let's be on mission, right? Let's be on mission. Second, so what? Look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Cling to Christ with all your might. believing and not stop believing. When John wrote this, he didn't intend for it to be, well, have this one-time act and then boom. He meant cling. Cling to Christ with both hands till you die. Cling to him. Cling to Jesus. Embrace him. The resurrection is so huge because we live in a world that is just falling apart. Right? Our bodies fall apart, diseases come, cars fall apart, stuff breaks, hurricanes come and just destroy stuff, nations, economic systems fall apart, and so on and so on and so on. We're used to everything being the opposite of resurrection. We live in a de-resurrected world, which declares Jesus needed, reversal needed. God could have had a hurricane blast through a, you know, ancient junkyard and have a chariot appear. Like, oh, cool, resurrection of stuff. But he didn't. He had the Spirit blow into the grave and had Jesus resurrected for a specific reason. To give us hope. To give us tangible, freeing hope and assurance from this de-resurrected, breaking down world that we live in. Only through Christ. He is the first fruit. Our glimpse of his body and what his body did and the superiority of it, that is a glimpse of what everything's going to be like in the millennial kingdom in heaven, including your body, if you believe and cling to him. Jesus himself is a portrait of what the rest is coming, what the rest of the good stuff is coming. Jesus is de-resurrected. No more. All other systems and philosophies for life, we will be tempted by different, you know, intellectual and junk, but they all fall short of proclaiming this message of getting someone to heaven and dealing with the falling apart, moving towards death world in which we live. None of them address that. Please understand that. They fall way short in principle and in power. They might say it, but where's their Savior who resurrected from the dead? And has a superior body, and who everybody saw. All other systems, it's just hope and cope, hope and cope, hope and cope, hope and cope. That's what it is. But Christ is life, new life, eternal life. Cling to him. Cling to him, you guys. Fall more in love with him. Arrange your life so that your affections grow for him. Things in your life, hindrances, things that may not even be sin, but that don't stoke your affections and the passion for Christ. Why? Let's do away with those. We want to love Jesus more, don't we? We do. Cling to him. He's life. He's the first fruits. His resurrection, is a foretaste of an onslaught of life to come through him. And it is only through him. Everything Jesus is a template and foretaste for understanding what everything will be like in eternity for all who embrace him. However, everything negative that the world is, the destruction, the death, the disappointment, the misery, the pain, the suffering, is also a small template and small foretaste of for understanding what eternity will be like for those who do not embrace him. This is why the saying goes, believe in him and you'll have life. Think back. We'll conclude with this. Think back to his resurrected body. A body able to pass through physical barriers. A real body. Others touched. Mary grabbed him. Thomas touched him. He ate fish and other accounts. Now notice, something about this resurrected body seems not right yet. What is it? There's still scars. There's still scars where the nails were and where the spear was. I thought this body was new and improved. It is. Those were left there for a reason. The purpose is huge for the scars to still be there. Why would the scars be left on his new, improved, supernatural body? Because they are his eternal badge of honor. his eternal badge of honor. Just like a soldier when he does a heroic act in war and combat, gets medals, rightly so. The hero, capital H, has his badge of honor. Pierced hands and a pierced side. Philippians 2:9 says, after his crucifixion, God highly, highly exalted him. He highly exalted him. A new body with battle scars are part of that highly, highly exalted body. They are a critical piece of the exaltation of the King, God, hero, and our Savior that we will look upon and celebrate for all eternity, and we will glorify God and look at those wounds, and there will never be a lack of joy, but only celebration. They are part of his glorification and his badge of honor. His scars for your sin and for my sin. Never did scar tissue have such meaning. Maybe scar tissues have a significance for you. Make sure they're your scars. Make sure they're yours. Make sure they're your scars. Father, thank you that you resurrected the Son. Jesus, you rose, exalted with the scars, so that we would be reminded of the great cost of our sin, the great price you paid. That sin, our sin, Lord, our specific sin, my sin, Eric Davis's sin, that it was not a small thing, Lord. God, and we will look at those scars, and though our minds are often dull now, we will celebrate you, Jesus, forever. You are risen. You're risen. God, forgive us for our indifference, for our lack of love for you, Lord. We feel it. Those of us who know you, Lord, we feel it. I pray, God, that today you would just kickstart an increasing passionate love for you, Jesus. And with that, Lord, like you called the disciples and you call us, may we be on mission, Lord. May we stop fearing and locking ourselves up in our little households, Lord. But may we tell people, please, Jesus, out of a love for you. In your name, amen.